Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you for being here. We are in our next to the last presentation of the All About Jesus seminar that I've been doing here this week. If any of you have been to one of those given by Lee Vendon in one of your churches, this is my version of the same thing. I go around a bit. He goes around full time. I go around three, four places a year and present the seminar as well. It's essentially Lee and now me trying to very specifically nurture, reintroduce, re-preach the message of that we learned from Lee's father, Morris Vendon. And we have looked at a few things this week already. I'm going to do a quick review. Let's pray. Jesus, come and be with us. We need your Holy Spirit to guide us, we pray. Amen. So a quick review here. Let's see. We've discovered that the original sin is not bad deeds. It's what? Broken relationship. But the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Eating wasn't bad. The fruit wasn't bad. The fruit was good. Eating's good. You're all going to want to do some of that, especially if I preach too long. But at the tree, what they essentially did was break up with God and run off with a talking snake. I mean, they were only on the honeymoon. It doesn't look like they'd been around very long, right? And then they ran off with another and told God to leave them alone. One of the best definitions of sin that I know of is telling God to go away and leave me alone. And that results in the byproduct of broken behavior. Your bad behavior, my bad behavior, is not the problem. It's the symptom of the problem. And the solution then, the original solution, is restored relationship. Getting back together with God, reversing the breakdown at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which will result in the byproduct of restored behavior. If you could manage to quit sinning 100%, it would not mean you were saved. In fact, Romans 14:23, whatever is not of trust is sin. If you were a completely perfect non-sinner and not in relationship with God, you would be as lost as the worst reprobate out there. You'd just be dead right instead of dead wrong, so to speak. All right? So, the root cause is the relationship. The byproduct, the behavior, is the symptom. The root cause, relationship. The byproduct, result, behavior. So, we do not measure our spiritual growth by the improvement of our behavior. We measure our spiritual growth by the constancy of our dependence.
Amen.
On him. All right? Let's see. What else did I put down here? Your definition of sin, this is a bit repeat, but saying it a different way. Your definition of sin will determine your understanding of salvation. If you primarily define sin as broken behavior, then salvation is fixing your behavior. You work on behavior and you fight the fight of sin. You seek to overcome sin. That's your focus. Therefore, when you have this behavioral definition of sin, the penalty of sin is an imposed penalty. God will punish you. And if the wage of sin is death, we have to admit it, though we don't like to say it, if you sin, God will kill you. But if we go to a relational definition of sin, then salvation is the restoring of the relationship. We work on trust. John 6, what is the work that God wants us to work on? Work on trusting in me, Jesus said. And we fight the good fight of faith, not the bad fight of sin. So the fight is relational, not behavioral. Therefore, with a relational definition of sin, sin's results are intrinsic. Sin is killing you. God doesn't kill sinners. Jesus is God come to save you from the wage of sin. Jesus isn't come to save you from the penalty of God on sinners. Okay? It puts the character of God and all of this in a totally different light. And to me, it's absolutely vital. I used three phrases on you earlier. God doesn't kill sinners. Sin is killing us. God doesn't say, serve me or die. He says, you're dying, serve me and live. Let me say that without stumbling. He says, you're dying, serve me and live. You're born on the Titanic after it hit the iceberg. The ship is going down. It doesn't matter whether you're the most righteous person on the Titanic or the most wicked reprobate on the Titanic. You're going to be just as dead when the ship goes down. The answer isn't how you behave on the Titanic. The answer is to find your seat in the lifeboat. So we've come up with this key phrase. It's not about what you do. It's about who you know. And who you know will transform what you do. The first two lines are not a complete truth. They are truth, but they are not a complete truth. Because God is very concerned with our behavior. If he let us into heaven right now, we'd wreck the place. And he's not going to let us in if we're going to wreck the place. So behavior is important. The question is, what do you work on? What is cause? What is effect? We fight the fight of faith. We work on trust. We seek relationship. God says, I will handle behavior.
Amen.
Okay? Therefore, we talked yesterday about the subject that I think is Adventism's intended but failed addition to the Reformation, the most important thing we have to add to the Reformation, and that is not justification. We all believe that. Justification, forgiveness, re-entering a relationship with Jesus, getting saved is by faith alone, right? You can't do anything about your sins. You can never run a stop sign, and you can never unsin a sin, right? It's there. But what about sanctification, holiness, transformation, and obedience? Those are all the same thing, by the way. Living in relationship with Jesus or living saved. And this is where yesterday I explained that across the board in Christianity, including Adventism, evangelical, fundamental, just about everywhere you go, the belief is that sanctification is a combination of faith and human effort. God's power, human effort. I do all I can. He makes up the difference. How's it working? It's not working at all. But that's what most people teach, Adventists and other Christians. And about 40 years ago, Morrie Vanden began to preach sanctification is by faith alone. And it was only about 5 to 10 years ago I realized how vital that message was and how much it got drowned in peripheral argumentation. Sanctification is by faith alone. Why? Because I work on relationship, not behavior. And he is the one who has to transform my behavior. Therefore, I fight the fight of faith, and he deals with the walk of sin. Work, then. Is there a work in the Christian life? We have been preaching this, and Morrie Vanden, Greg Webster was mentioning in the first service when he was here in 89, and the people countering what he was preaching, and I know exactly what he was preaching at that time. I've listened to it as well recently. He would say, your work, there is a work in the Christian life. But the work is not a behavior, the work is on relationship. And the counter argument was, you're saying just read your Bible and keep on sinning and don't worry about it. No, that's not what we're saying. There is a work. Jesus said, work on trusting me. John 6, about verse, 29, 28. There is a fight. Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. But we've been thinking we had to fight the bad fight against sin. And then we looked at Hebrews 12:14. You know, I wrote that down without checking it out. I hope that verse is right. Without holiness, no one will see God. That's a quick paraphrase of it. Pursue peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness is sanctification. Same word in the Greek. You could actually translate that, without sanctification, no one will see God. So is sanctification mandatory? Yes, you're not going to get to heaven without sanctification. How are you doing working on your sanctification? Have you been getting better and better every day? You're looking forward to getting in one good day before Jesus comes? Here's the solution we talked about yesterday. Most of Christianity takes sanctification then and takes it outside the mandatory of the gospel because it involves human effort, a combination of divine power and human effort, and they set it outside of the gospel. Otherwise, you have human effort in the gospel. Can't have that, right? That corrupts the gospel. Galatians, very clear. But if sanctification is a combination of human effort and divine power, then it must be placed outside the gospel, or you have human works in the gospel. And in order to have the assurance of eternal life, you have to be saved on justification, and sanctification has to be important but optional. What did Adventism do? We believe, have taught over the century, that sanctification is a combination of divine power and human effort. And we have said it's mandatory, and therefore Adventists have not had the assurance of eternal life because we never know if we're going to make it. So which do you want? Obedience with no assurance, or assurance with important but optional obedience? And that was the dichotomy that was laid out in 1979, 1980, 1981, when a lot of my ministerial colleagues left the Adventist ministry because they went for assurance rather than the old insecure Adventism. I would have had to make that same choice if it had been for the teaching of Morris Vinton that said, no, that's a false dichotomy. Sanctification is by faith alone. It is mandatory. It is not optional, but it's all God. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. I don't have to figure out and preach how you're going to get sanctified. I need to teach you and teach me and preach for you to sit daily at the feet of Jesus and let him both justify and sanctify you by faith alone.
Amen.
And how's he going to finish it? And what is it going to look like the day before Jesus comes? I haven't got a clue. But he says, you let me begin the work, I'll bring it to completion. I'll get you all the way to the top floor on the salvation elevator, and I'll have you ready to get off when we get there.
Amen.
Okay? So sanctification is mandatory, and it's in the gospel because our assurance is sure. That's a repetition. Based on the guarantee, on God's guarantee to finish his work. Are you with me so far? That's been the core of what we've been talking about this week. And of course, we've introduced the three legs of the stool. This is what Morrie Venda discovered from Steps to Christ, the practical things we can do to seek salvation. Read our Bibles, eat the word, pray, commune with God, two-way communication, and bubble over, share, move, exercise. Not out reading your Bible to figure out necessarily, in this case, the prophetic fulfillments or which day is the Sabbath, but to know Jesus. Praying, not for the purpose of a 911 prayer list, save me, God, but learning to communicate with him in two-way communication, as we saw happens all through the Bible, for relationship, and then sharing, moving, exercising, not going out and grabbing people. Are you saved or you're in the wrong church? I have to tell you a funny story. There was a guy named Ralph. He was an ex-Jehovah's Witness when I moved to Marin County in 1990. Ralph was coming to the little Adventist church there. He never became an Adventist. But he was an ex-Jehovah's Witness who had not left Jehovah's Witnessing behind. He loved to go out and witness. This guy loved to go out and knock on doors and talk about Jesus to people who slammed the door in his face. Now, Ralph would say, Pastor, let's go witnessing. I have no choice but to say, oh, yes, Ralph, let's go witnessing, right? The pastor can't say, I don't want to go witnessing. So I'd go and I'd tag along, and Ralph would knock on the door. It's about dinner time in Marin County, very New Agey and secular. It's more New Agey than it actually makes Sedona look old agey, okay? Marin's where it all started. It infected from there. Knock on the door. Hi, I'm Ralph from the Adventist Church. Wham. Next door. Hi, I'm Ralph. Wham. You know, and I discovered something. We were not out witnessing. We were out annoying people. Witness, sharing, a bubbling over of an exciting relationship, not some kind of an imposed beating people over the head. We've seen that those are the practical things that we can do. Now, let me get my bearings here on what we're going to do today. Today I want to talk about going home. That's the title. Or homecoming, you can call it that. She likes to have the title. Because you'll notice on the schedule we had 7 presentations. I managed to get them done in 6 or 5, I guess it was. And we're doing a couple additional here because the series actually has 13. I'm actually skipping the one called This Is War, which talks about the fact that if you want to get opposed, you start trying to sit daily at the feet of Jesus. Satan will let all hell break loose. Satan loves it when you overcome a few sins. Because he has your eyes on overcoming sin and you've got a little sense of success and he can just slam you anytime he wants to. But you start realizing you can't deal with sin, but you can sit at the feet of Jesus and he will let distractions loose like everything. You think you've been under his target. Start trying to sit at Jesus' feet daily and all hell will break loose. So fasten your seatbelt. The other one I'm not doing is on the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit comes into this. And I'll give you the 10-second one on that. According to Jesus, when he went away, he said, I'll send a replacement. Mm-hmm. If you look at the various verses, it's absolutely clear the Holy Spirit is Jesus' personal replacement. And Jesus says, he'll be better than me here in person. Why? Because I'll not only be with you, I'll be in you everywhere all the time. This local thing will go global. And the point of that sermon is simply this. We can actually have a closer, more intimate walk with Jesus now than the disciples could when they walked with him on earth.
Amen.
We are not in a disadvantaged position in our relationship with Jesus because he's gone. We have the Holy Spirit. He's here in us, all of us, all the time, everywhere. We actually can have a more intimate relationship than they could then. Okay, so that's that sermon in a nutshell. Now, today I want to do something a little different, just called it homecoming or going home. You know, they say you can never go home again. I remember back in the 1960s, 1960, 61, 62, we lived in College Place, Washington, and my grandma had lived for, it seemed to me like centuries, in Kelso Longview, Washington. So you had to drive down the Columbia Gorge to Portland and an hour north, and then 15 miles out the Cowieman River to the east into the mountains. Grandma was the last telephone on the road, and she was well beyond the end of the pavement. And we would go to Grandma's house. I remember how boring that drive down the Columbia Gorge was. It's one of the most amazing drives you'll ever drive, right? But as a kid, it was just miles. And back in those days, in the 57 Plymouth, Dad would put me to sleep to bed on the back shelf. That would be child abuse now, I understand, but I slept on the back. And if I could sleep all the way to Grandma's house, man, we were there. It was great. 5 acres along a river, the Cowieman River. 2 cabins, one built in the late 1800s, no plumbing, one in front of that, probably built in the 20s or the 30s. It had indoor plumbing, but not an indoor toilet. And we slept in the attic, pull down the stairway, go up, pull the stairway up, and it was dark up there. 6110 Rose Valley Road. I remember it well. Back in about late 80s, I'll say, I think it was. Grandma's long gone. We sold the property. I drove up the Cowieman River just to kind of reminisce, and it was a vacant lot. The house we built for Grandma, the third house in 1964, I helped build it when I was 8 years old, had burned down, and the other cabins were gone. A vacant lot. You talk about not being able to go home. You know, what a disappointment. By the way, I just finished doing an All About Jesus seminar in Centralia, Washington, which is an hour north of Kelso Longview, and I got to drive down there again. Somebody's put a nice double-wide mobile and lived in it long enough that it looks like it's been there forever. But it was at least good to see some buildings on the place. But you know, you can never go home. You go home and it's not the same. The house seems, you know, when we lived in College Place, Washington, we lived at 303 Southwest 6th Street. The house is still there, but they tore down Rogers School across the street. So it looks totally different. And it was a big house when I was there. The thing is the size of a postage stamp. It is tiny. You know, you go back, you can never go home. But God promises to take us home. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last how long?
Forever.
However, forever. How many of you would not be surprised if Jesus managed to come back within the next 1,000 years? Okay, that's pretty easy to put our hands up for, right? How many of you would not be surprised if Jesus came back sometime in the next 100 years? Now, if you didn't raise your hand, you're not an Adventist, right? It'd be apostasy. How many of you would not be surprised if Jesus came back in the next 10 years? I remember as Marilyn and I went to work with an evangelist in 1981, and he was preaching, he would preach about how, the millenniums would come along, and so he put a big 2000 up on the screen, you know, entering the seventh millennium, and Jesus should come by then, and then he'd read the time is, he'll cut it short in righteousness, and Jesus undoubtedly will come before the year 2000. And I remember as we moved up towards the year 2000, I really had a sense that we wouldn't make it to the year 2000. We're almost 20 years past. How many of you would not be surprised if Jesus came in the next year? That's a little harder to get a wrap our brains around, right? Am I a fanatic if I raise my hand? Does it matter when he comes? But as it was in the days of Noah, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. How many times have you heard this verse read about how wicked those people were back there? They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. It's just wickedness. Actually, there's too much not getting married nowadays, right? It seems to be the opposite problem. Certainly eating and drinking isn't a sin. So what does it say was the thing that had the people unready for Noah's flood to come? The mundaneness of life as usual. Nothing will change. Everything will be the same. Don't get all upset about some guy saying there's going to be a catastrophe. Now, it says they were did not know until the flood came. What do you mean they didn't know? And Noah preached for 120 years. What do you mean they didn't know? God had him build a boat in his backyard where it would never have a place to float. That's a good attention getter. You know, God got everybody's attention. They all had a chance to hear it. What do you mean they didn't know? They saw the animals walk into the ark. They saw an angel come and close the door. They saw all the supernatural manifestations, yet it says they didn't know. No, they ignored the evidence and went on with life as usual. It's the mundaneness of life as usual that gets most of us sidetracked from our relationship with Jesus, isn't it? Amen. Just the day-to-day ordinary busyness. Same concept in the 10 bridesmaids. The kingdom of heaven is like the 10 virgins that took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps, but no extra oil. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, and while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight the cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." How many of the bridesmaids went to sleep?
All of them.
How many were startled with the shout, "The bridegroom's coming"? All of them. How many were ready? Half. You realize that these bridesmaids were all Adventists. Because the coming of the bridegroom is the Advent, the second coming. Jesus is talking about when he's going to come back. So they're all Adventists. You can be a Baptist Adventist, Presbyterian Adventist, Lutheran Adventist, Pentecostal Adventist, Catholic Adventist, or a Seventh-day Adventist. And in Jesus' parable, only half of the Adventists were ready. They did not know till the flood came and took them all away. What do I mean, we know? Yeah, we know, but we don't know. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. You know, the thief arrives, but it's a thief who arrives with great noise and loud commotion. The arrival is a surprise, but it's like a plane crash. It's not an event you don't know happened. If the master of the house had known when the hour the thief would come, he would have watched, not allowed his house to be broken into. How many of thieves make appointments? Call us up. We're going to be in the neighborhood tonight. We like to drop by and take your stereo and that 4K Ultra HD Smart LED 72-inch TV off your hands. Don't want to miss your watches and jewelry, and we will not forget the money in the underwear drawer. Thieves don't make appointments. They catch us by surprise, but it's no surprise once they've been there. You have the parable of the two men who built the house. One built on the wise one, built on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and the house stood because it was founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the wind blew, and the house fell with a great fall. Now, usually we then talk about, are you building your house on the rock or on the sand? The point I want to make today is when the storm hits, it's too late to change foundations.
Amen.
You don't change foundations when the floods are rising. You don't buy fire insurance while your house is burning. And you don't buy oil while the bridegroom is coming. I struggled for a long time to try to figure out what was the difference between the two sets of bridesmaids. They both had lamps that were lit. Both sets fell asleep. So what is this extra oil? And the only thing I can come up with is if you go for minimum weekly religious requirements, you will end up empty. But if you seek maximum daily relational experience, you cannot come up short. If you're trying to get by with just enough to spit and slide under the pearly gates, you'll never make it. But if you go for the maximum daily with Jesus, you can't miss. Now, which works in relationships? If you're going to put a gender onto those two possible outcomes, men, we are the minimum daily requirement. Women, you're looking for the maximum daily relationship, right? And we don't know how to do that. I'm saying that's kind of our stereotypical failure. Relationships don't work by saying, what's the minimum I can do today so she won't leave me? Relationships ask, what is the maximum I can do today to grow in this relational experience of love? So whether Jesus comes back 1,000 years from now or tomorrow is irrelevant, because the second coming of Jesus is as close as my last breath. And between now and then, I need to be seeking maximum daily experience. If you were driving alone later tonight, down from camp meeting, and you suddenly notice there's bright lights in your lane coming at you, and you notice how bright they are, and they're getting closer, and you can't avoid them, and all of a sudden they're right in your face, and then all of a sudden they're even brighter, and you look up and you notice they're not headlights anymore. That's Jesus coming. Do you realize that's how long you'll be dead? From your perspective, the moment we die, Jesus is coming. We don't believe you go to heaven when you die. We believe you go straight to the resurrection, because you know not the passage of time, right? So I really don't want to try to motivate you to be really religious and good by telling you Jesus is coming tomorrow. It really doesn't matter in terms of relationship whether he's coming tomorrow or in 1,000 years. Because relationship says every day I seek Jesus with all my heart. Love the Lord your God. Love him back with all your heart, soul, and mind. Life feels like a steel cable, but it's really a golden thread that can be nipped in a moment. Zephaniah 1 and 2, stand in silence in the presence of the sovereign Lord, for the awesome day of the Lord's judgment is near. That terrible day of the Lord is near. Swiftly it comes, a day of bitter tears, a day when even strong men will cry out. Gather together, yes, gather together. Gather before the judgment begins, before your time to repent is blown away like chaff. Act now, seek the Lord. That's the message. It's not about being afraid Jesus could come tomorrow. It's act now, seek the Lord. If I were to ask for a show of hands, and I'm not going to, so don't put your hand up, okay? But I were to ask for a show of hands, how many of you want to go to heaven when Jesus comes? I believe every hand would go up, because you certainly don't want the alternative, right? But then if I were to ask, how many of you are spending daily devotional time in the morning seeking to know Jesus better on an ongoing basis? We have discovered that more than half of the hands would go down. It seems at best about 40% or less, when we preach this message and get people to be honest, are actually spending daily time seeking maximum relationship with Jesus Christ. If I really think I want to live forever, heaven is really all about Jesus. Jesus is all about heaven. The two go hand in hand. If I really want to go to heaven, I am fooling myself if I think I want to live with Jesus forever, but I can't find 15 minutes to spend with him tomorrow morning. I am under a delusion. I'm not really interested in Jesus, or I'd find time for him. Think about it. If Jesus is worth living with forever, he's worth spending time with tomorrow morning. Look, I'm coming. I will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Blessed are those who are watching for me. 2,000 years ago, 11 men were watching as Jesus levitated into the sky. While they watched, while they stared up, he was taken up and a cloud received them out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly, that means while they were gawking towards the sky, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel and said, "Men of Galilee, hey, yoo-hoo, you know, why are you standing gazing into the heavens? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." That is our hope, that Jesus is coming back. And the cool thing is, if you understand that salvation is about a restored relationship, you can actually look forward to that without fear. The scripture says five times as much about the second coming as it does about Jesus' first coming, and he fulfilled all the first coming details perfectly. He is coming back. The old bumper sticker says the best way to spend your life is on something that will outlast it. Spend some time with Jesus every morning. I want you to recite this verse with me, John 14:1-3, and it's in the VLT, that's the Vinden Literal Translation. Therefore, you're going to have to recite it not blindly, because you know it in the King James probably perfectly. So say it with me from the screen. "Let not your heart be troubled. You be trusting in God, and you be trusting in me. In my Father's house there are many abodes. But if not, I would have told you, because I myself am traveling to prepare a place for you. And if I might travel and I might prepare a place for you, I myself am coming again, and I will take you alongside to myself in order that where I am, also you might be." Now, I put all the you's in capitals because they're plural. Y'all, he's talking to all the disciples. He told them, "I'm leaving, you can't come along." They panicked. Peter said, "I'm coming. Even if they have to, you know, kill me in the process, I'm coming." Jesus says, "Sorry, you'll forsake me." Bible says they all said, "No, we'll stay, no." And then Jesus said, "But don't let it bother you that I'm leaving and that you can't come and even that you're going to forsake me. Because just keep trusting God, keep trusting me. In my Father's house are many abodes." Now, I know you all are looking for a mansion. But the word is simply the noun form of the Greek word to abide. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. Abiding. You are not promised a single dwelling mansion with a golden driveway and your own 5-car garage. You are promised a permanent place in God's house. Amen. What is being with God about here? It's abiding. The only thing we're told to do is to abide. Seek relationship, stick, stay, hang on, don't let go. The cool thing is, if we abide here, we'll keep on abiding there in the abode he prepares. You get the carryover there. In my house are many abodes. I'm telling you the truth. I'm traveling up to prepare it for you. And if I might travel, and I might prepare, and that's what he's doing, I promise I'm coming again. And I will take you alongside to myself. He'll pull us in beside him and up we'll go. That where, and now, I am. You notice I underlined I and you in the last sentence. If you know Spanish or most any other languages, the pronoun is built into the verb conjugation. So when you add the pronoun, you mean emphasis. And it has the pronouns added there. Where I am, there you all might be. This is about him and us. It's not about streets of gold and mansions. It's about abiding. And if we're abiding now, we'll keep right on abiding then. We get ready for abiding then by abiding now. As Adventists, we believe that Jesus is coming again. It's built into our name. But we've heard it so many times that it has become unreal. Sometimes I'll be driving along and I'll be thinking, you mean I think I'm an intelligent person, and I believe that angels and Jesus are going to show up in the sky? I mean, that really is kind of crazy, isn't it? It's hard to keep that real, but that is the most real thing that's ever going to happen. So what I want to do today is just talk about that a little bit. What's going to happen? Let the story flow. I'm not going to use a lot of proof texts, not try to preach a sermon on the second coming with all the proof texts, why it's not the rapture, etc. Just putting together what the Bible says and some of the things from Ellen White in the last chapters of Great Controversy. Amid the reeling of the earth, the ground rolling like waves of water, every mountain and island being moved, flashes of lightning and roar of thunder, Jesus is going to appear in person in the sky, this same Jesus. Every eye will see him all at once, all around the world. And that's something an infinite God can do that a finite Satan cannot do. Jesus made it very clear. If we're alive when he comes and we don't see him in person, it wasn't him. If you have to be told by somebody else he came, it wasn't him. If you see it on the news, it wasn't him. Because if it's him, you'll see it. Don't let physics get in your way. God invented physics and he can bend physics. The Son of God riding forth as a conqueror, leading a royal parade through the heavens, and he blows a silver trumpet, a mighty blast, and he shouts, it echoes through the earth, "Awake, awake, awake, you who sleep in the dust, and arise." And every sleeping saint will hear the blast of that alarm clock and hear that voice with life-renewing energy. Jesus has the power. He calls death sleep because he can wake you up from death as easy as you can wake someone up from a nap. He holds the keys. Tombstones popping like popcorn, people coming out, not ghosts, but glorious. If you want to be where the action is, get to a cemetery. Many years ago, at an Adventist high school in Oregon, a senior, young lady who was a senior, was killed in an auto accident just a couple weeks before graduation. Of course, the senior class was devastated. And the senior class asked the girl's parents if they could go down to the mortuary and have the casket open so they could write messages on the inside of the casket lid with a Sharpie. The parents thought that was a cool idea, so they arranged for it. And the whole senior class went down in a bus to the mortuary, and they wrote their messages of love on the lid. They'd opened both lids, so they had lots of place to write. And I love it. One kid wrote right above where her eyes would be, "If you can read this, you're about to see Jesus." Don't you like that? Yeah. The dead in Christ will rise. They'll come forth shouting, "Death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory?" That was nothing at all. You got to realize, people, death is only a problem to the living. It's only that long if you're the one that died. We'll be overjoyed to see our loved ones again. What a day. Let me show you where I want to be when Jesus comes. Let's see. There's a map. You can see Portland, Oregon there, and the Columbia Gorge heading to the east. About 30 miles to the east is the Mount Grange Cemetery on the north side of the Columbia River. We'll move in a little closer, a few miles up from Camas. Move in a little closer. There's a road that cuts back sharp to the left, and there is Google Earth, right in the middle of that grove of trees. That's where I want to be when Jesus comes. Because that's called the Mount Pleasant Cemetery. Established 1887. You can't bury bodies there anymore, but we're still burying ashes there. And there are three graves and an obelisk. Let me see if this pointer works. That there is the grave of Nels Vinden, my great-grandpa. He came to the U.S. in about 1896, got burned out of a homestead in Wisconsin in about 1902, I think it was, moved up to the Trout Lake Valley below Mount Adams, above White Salmon, and discovered the Sabbath in his Bible and thought he was the only one in the world keeping it until he met the Adventists. And then he joined in. I'm kind of proud of the fact that no evangelist talked us into it. We found it in the book. Amen. The first grave here is this grave. That's Inga. She died at about age 18. She would have been my grandfather's older sister. I've seen pictures of her, a beautiful young lady. When they buried her there, they didn't know that within a year, Grandpa would die, great-grandpa would die. He died of cancer at about, I believe, age 42. And on the obelisk, on this side and the other side, you have the engraving for Inga and for great-grandpa. In the middle is great-grandma Christine's grave. She died 2-3 decades later, and they never took the obelisk down to have it engraved for her. So I don't even know the date of her death. My dad died in 1990 of melanoma cancer, age 71, about 10 years before his mother died, my grandma Amelia Vinden. And we had grandma and dad on our shelf for about, well, grandma for 10 years and dad for another few years, cremated. And 94, 95, somewhere in there, another cousin of my dad's died, and we buried her up in College Place, where she lived, College Place, Washington. And on the way, a bunch of us Vindans got in a van down at PUC and drove up to that funeral. And on the way, I said, oh, we're going to be going by the Grange. I've been wondering what to do with Dad and Grandma. And so in midst of a howling wind, freezing to death, I dug a little hole right. Whoops, wrong button. I dug a little hole right on the back side of it, right there. There's no marker, but my dad and grandma are buried right there. Maury Vinden died in 2013. And Lee called me up, must have been March or so. And he said, can you tell me how to find the Grange Cemetery? So I told him. I sent him some pictures and stuff. And in the fall of 13, Marilyn and I were on vacation. We usually take our vacation the first 2 weeks of September. And we'd gone, I think, to Montana to see her brother. And we were driving down the Columbia Gorge and heading south again. And when we arrived at the Bridge of the Gods, the car just kind of got off and went across the Bridge of the Gods and down the north side of the river. Marilyn said, where are we going? I said, I got to go to the Grange. And because I knew I wanted to see anyway, when I got there, right there was fresh dirt. And I know that's where Lee put his father, Morris. Now, when my dad died, I had a pretty lousy relationship with him. And I discovered when I was 41, it wasn't all his fault, but he was already dead. I never cried over my dad's death. But that day, I sat down there and Marilyn said, I'm going to take a walk and take pictures. And she left me alone. And I finally had the first good cry over my dad's death and Maury's. But this is sacred ground. I've told Marilyn that if I die before Jesus comes, I want my ashes added to the sacred ground. And I've told my angel if I'm alive when Jesus comes, I know it says the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive will be caught up together. I want him to transport me first to the Grange, then the dead in Christ can rise, and then we'll all be caught up together. That's where I want to be at the resurrection. Old bodies will be transformed. Blemishes, deformities, handicaps, disabilities will be gone. No more glasses or hearing aids or canes and walkers and wheelchairs and knee braces and back braces. No gray hair and bald heads. No high blood pressure. Everything complete and whole and beautiful and immortal and forever young. We will be, what does 1 Corinthians 15 say? Incorruptible and immortal. If you look at those words in the literal Greek, we will be undiable and unspoilable. I like that. They say that on the land of Cape Canaveral, the space center, there was a little Seventh-day Adventist church built in the late 1800s. It has a little cemetery around it. When the government bought up that land, they flattened the church, but they put a fence around the graveyard. So I can just see it on resurrection morning. Some of those old Adventist saints come out of the grave who've never even seen cars or airplanes. And while they're going up, they're saying, what are those long tubes over there? Because we're going to rise past where those rockets could ever possibly go. And I believe the saints are going to have the last laugh. America put a man on the moon and we're headed light years beyond. Those of us who never died are gathered by the angels. We travel as a large party, a congregation above God's great space vehicle. Little children are carried to their mother's arms. I have a cousin, a first cousin. Lee is my second cousin, and we have a mutual second cousin, another branch of the family. She tried and tried and tried to have children and lost every single one of them. Finally, the doctor said, if you'll stay in bed the last 6 months, maybe we can make this work. She got pregnant one more time. She stayed in bed the last 6 months and gave birth to a live baby boy who died a few hours later. My cousin Morris Vendon was at the funeral, didn't have the funeral. The local pastor had it. And the local pastor said to the parents, they said, I have a little different take on a scripture verse now. Someday there's going to be an angel come to you carrying a little boy who died. And that angel's going to say, unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. And you'll get to raise him in a better land. Friends long separated by death are united to never part again. Think about this, the entourage forming on God's space vehicle. You know, and it's all angels and stuff that's not solid to us, cloud stuff. But, you know, God has evidently taken a group of the angels and turned them into his great transportation committee. And these angels form living wheels. If you look at the pictures in Scripture, and as those wheels begin to turn and we begin to go up, those wheels begin to shout, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. And the angels are shouting, holy, holy, and the redeemed can't resist. We shout hallelujah. And it's not a dream. Pinch me, is this real? Wings, wheels, angels, silver trumpets, the Lord Jesus. It's more than real. The trip lasts about 7 days, and we arrive at a great expanse on the other side of which is an incredible city. And as we embark, if you read Ellen White, you read Scripture, you get the feeling. It's only our way of saying it. We're all identified as part of the royal family, so we all get the badge of the royal family. We belong here. We're official. We're authorized. We form a giant hollow square, and Jesus is in the middle. And as he looks out at us, it looks like he's looking at every single one of us individually. And as he says, "I am so delighted that you are here. I'm especially fond of you." He's talking to each one of us individually all at the same time, because infinity can do that. And the only thing left of sin is the scars in his forehead, hands, feet, and side. All other blemishes are gone. Jesus starts handing out crowns, one by one by one. Have you been to a big graduation? How long, O Lord, is it going to go on? But the cool thing is, we won't care, because time is no more. Have you ever been in one of those circumstances where you wished it could just go on and on? And nobody finally yelled, "Turn out the lights, the party's over." And he hands each of us a new stone, and on that little white stone is a special name. He says, "Check this out. This is a special name that my Father and I came up with just for you." And we look at that and we say, "Wow, that perfectly describes me. Where'd you come up with that?" He says, "Oh, I've known you since before you were born. And every time you hear that name, you'll know it's my Father or me, because nobody else knows it." Now, this will take a long, glorious time. But time is no more. Nobody's going to be saying, "It's past noon. When's lunch?" Down here, all good things must end. It's always closing time comes. The party's over. Every good thing must end will no longer apply. You know, some people are clock people. Have you noticed that? "Hey, we were only supposed to be here an hour." Now, my wife, when she grew up, if they weren't a half an hour early, they were late. Me, I could do an amazing amount of stuff during that last half hour and then just squeak in just past the deadline. We almost drove each other crazy. There are event persons. That's me. I've heard Hispanics say this, and I've heard my Rwandan group say this. In fact, just a couple weeks ago, I did a wedding. That's why I have this shirt, because I had to wear a Guayabara shirt. The parents of the bride said, "We've told all the family members it's at 5 o'clock, so we can start at 7. Pastor Joel Mpabwanamana, my African pastor, Rwandan, he said, "I tell people 3 hours early." I'm an event person. I don't care when it starts. Just make sure everybody's here. And let's go on as long as possible. My wife's a clock person. It's supposed to start at noon and it's 5 after. Or it's supposed to be over now. Well, but we're having a good time. I never could understand people who plan their exit before they've even arrived. That didn't make sense to me. But the good news, folks, is that I'm going to win. Because time will be no more. We will all be event persons. Praise the Lord. All right. We'll be given a new robe. We'll be given harps and palm branches. Here's the cool thing. We'll be given a harp, whatever that means up there. But when the music starts, we'll all be able to play.
And sing.
And sing. And I think the song will include these words: "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood and has made us kings and priests to our God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." A huge city on the edge of this plain, reflected in this sea of glass and fire. Its dimensions, if they're literal in Revelation 22, it's the size of Oregon cubed. I think it's a very literal place, but I do find it interesting that the dimensions of that city are made up of the same numbers that are used to describe God's holy people. 12s, 144, thousands. I think the meaning of it, even above it being a great, huge, incredible city, is that when we walk through that gate, we will fit perfectly. It will be home and we'll know it. And it'll feel like it. Gates of a single pearl. Jesus swings that gate open. He says, your troubles are over. Come in, blessed of my Father. This is what's been prepared for you from before the world began. Welcome home for the holidays. And my dad has really decorated the place for the holidays. This is totally out of context, but every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. He's going to string the lights for the holidays. 2,000 years earlier, Jesus had prayed, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. You know, when you get a new car, you want to show it off. You get a new house, you want to invite people over, right? Get a new outfit, you want people to see it, you want to wear it. Jesus is going to be so excited to show us around the home he has prepared for us. He's going to be like a kid. And the Father will welcome us. Any friend of Jesus is a friend of mine. You are welcome home. We are so glad you are here. Sometime in the midst of all this, there's going to be a shout, and the crowd is going to part, and a man who stands head and shoulders times two above all of us is going to come through the crowd, and I think he'll have Eve by his side, and they're going to fall at the feet of Jesus. Here's the interesting thing to think about Adam seeing Jesus. He doesn't know the rest of the story. He's never heard about the cross. He only saw a prefiguring of something in the sacrifices. But I think when he sees the scars, I think it'll all clarify. And he's going to fall in Jesus' arms and fall at Jesus' feet, realizing what his sin cost his Creator. I think there will be tears. I know the Bible says all tears will be wiped away, but there has to be tears in order to have them wiped away, right? Plus, I mean, if you think about it, tear ducts predate sin, right? I don't think there's any reason to believe God suddenly installed tear ducts after we sinned. Okay, we got to install some way for you to feel bad. Tears must have a lot to do with joy. We don't know how to use tears right nowadays most of the time, right? Because there's so much sadness. I think there'll be lots of tears in heaven. There'll be no tears of sadness. God lifts Adam up and takes him through the gates into the city. And there in the middle of the city will be a garden. I believe God brought that special garden that he barred him from, the east gate, and took it up before the flood. And I believe he's going to walk Adam into his old home through the gate that he had been barred from for over 900 years of his life on earth. And he will walk in and he will see his home. A home built out of living stuff that you don't have to maintain and keep fixing. But still his home. Familiar. He'll see he and Eve's handiwork preserved in living nature. Finally home. Adam truly gets to go home and take all his kids with him. And they go over to the tree of life, and finally Adam gets to eat of the tree. He picks a piece of fruit and eats it, and I'm sure the juice will run down his arm and his chin, and it will be really, really good. Finally home, better than home. Once we leave home, we can never go back. Jesus says, I'm going to go up. Prepare a home that's better than you could ever go back to. And you will fit perfectly, and you will belong, and you will be home, and you will be satisfied, and you will never, ever have to leave again. Adam picks up his harp and begins to sing, and we join in. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. All the unfallen and redeemed in the universe singing together. The sea of glass reflecting the glory of God and the city and the angels and the saints. Words fail. The picture is so incomplete. I guess you're just going to have to go there to see it for yourself. Amen. C.S. Lewis wrote some interesting things. In Mere Christianity, he said, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire that no experience in this earth can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If that is so, I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true home. Ellen White says that we need to educate our minds, educate our imaginations to dwell on eternal things. We need to sit daily at the feet of Jesus. And I think every once in a while we need to just contemplate what is in store. Keep our eyes on the prize. Imagine. He says it's going to be infinitely beyond anything we can imagine. C.S. Lewis then says in The Weight of Glory, at the present we're on the wrong side of the door. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Don't you love that? There's a writer. All the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. And then finally, in the last battle, the last of the books of the Chronicles of Narnia, the last page, the last paragraph, he says, the term is over, the holidays have begun, the dream is over. This is the morning. The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. And it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you invite us home. To a home we can't imagine, to a home that's going to feel like home, to a home that's better than we can dream of. May we sit daily at your feet so you can live in us and transform us. Get us there and have us ready when we get there. But may we also never forget you have taken the time to describe some things for us that we can dwell on and dream about and keep our eyes fixed on you and what you have for us. May we take time to let our hearts be thrilled with what you are planning for us when we will abide together face to face forever and ever. Amen.